Good to welcome you here this morning. Thank you for coming out and worshiping with us today. The title for the message is called Shake It Off. And John Goss, of course, lost his father this week, so he's here with us from California. And before the service, he said, so where'd you get that? Is that from the Taylor Swift song? I didn't know Taylor Swift had a song, but... I do, but not called Shake It Off. But just a few of the lyrics of it is, I stay out too late, got nothing in my brain. That's what people say. Mm-mm-mm. I go on too many dates, but I can't make them stay. At least that's what people say. Mm-mm-mm. But I keep cruising, can't stop, won't stop moving. It's like I got this music in my mind saying it's going to be all right. Because the player's going to play, the hater's going to hate. Baby, I'm just going to shake, shake, shake. Shake it off, shake it off. Woo. Okay, so this has nothing to do with that. So get that out of your mind right now. I coached my kids a lot when they were younger, when they were growing up. In fact, there were periods of time when I coached year-round, sometimes more than one sport and more than one child at a time. One of the more frustrating experiences was on an occasion when, for one reason or another, I was coaching the team, but my child wasn't there because of either sickness, injury, or they were out of town. Because I was there for my child, and if they weren't there, that made it that much more difficult. I expected them to play. I expected them to hold up their end of the arrangement. So much so that if they suffered a minor injury, I expected them to shake it off and play through it. And then to make matters worse, Mitch really only wanted, my youngest son really only wanted to participate in one sport, and that was rodeo, which I had no experience in whatsoever, other than watching an occasional rodeo. And he didn't particularly care for baseball all that much, and his grandpa Cliff and myself, especially his grandpa Cliff, it meant a lot to him. So Cliff and I coached and kind of encouraged Mitch to play. So one night when he was fooling around on his horse and fell off and hurt his shoulder, I wasn't all that sympathetic. I expected him to shake it off. He just totally favored that hurt shoulder, although I made him keep playing. If the ball would get hit to him in the infield, he'd field it with one hand and then have to drop the mitt and take the ball out and throw it with that same hand. And even at that, he was still one of my better players, which you can see why I wanted him there. Well, after 1 or 2 weeks of that, I prefer to think it was a day or two, but there were a couple of games there. His mother finally took him to the doctor. The doctor took one look at him and said, can't you see that his collarbone is broken? No. Well, can't he just shake it off? No. Paul writes, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Amen. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And later in Romans, he writes, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. There's a pattern of this world. There's a pattern of this world. And don't be conformed to that. That's what we're born into. We're born into that pattern. But once we come to know Jesus, we're not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our minds have to learn to really look at things differently and think of things differently. And although in one sense we're already made brand new, in another sense it is a lifelong process of the mind being renewed. It is a process of taking off the old, putting on the new, becoming like Christ. And some things hold on a lot tighter, a lot longer. And today we're going to look at 6 areas that we must learn to shake it off. Today we come to the end, and you'll see in a minute where we come up with that phrase. Today we come to the end of this study in the book of Acts. I had hoped as we started this probably nearly a year ago that it might help us understand that the church is much more than a building. You know, we had this whole process going on, and we didn't want to just get focused on that. Wanted us to know that the church is more than a building. It's a living organism made up of all believers living in community, witnessing and serving the risen Lord. So if you want to turn with me to Acts 28, I know it says Acts 27 in the front of your bulletin. I apologize for that. But last week we talked about Paul's experience being shipwrecked on the high seas. In fact, Paul, writing about his experiences, writes in 2 Corinthians that three times he said he was shipwrecked. One time would probably be enough for me to not go back again, but three times he was shipwrecked. He says, I spent a night and a day in the open sea. Three separate times. On one occasion, a whole night and a day in the open sea. So we pick up in Acts chapter 28, verse 1 through 3. So once safely on shore. So last week we spoke about this shipwreck experience he went through. But he was safe. Now he's safe on shore, Luke writes. And we found out that the island was called Malta. They'd been driven by the wind and the storm all over the Mediterranean and finally came to be washed up on this island of Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and they welcomed us all because it was raining. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. And Paul gathered a pile of brushwood. Number one, we need to learn to shake off pride. This may be the hardest thing for us to recognize, maybe the hardest thing for us to get rid of. It may be the tallest order of all. Now, the natives had built a fire. There were 276, I believe, prisoners and soldiers that washed up there in all. And I'm thinking of Paul at this time as he's out gathering this pile of brushwood. I'm thinking of what he just went through in this ordeal. And if I'm him, I'm tempted to think, look, you all are alive because of me. I prayed for you. I advised you, which you did not listen to. You would have died had it not been for me. And I am going to sit right by this fire and warm up and dry off if it's all the same to you. Now, I'd want to think that at least. But nope, not Paul. He's out gathering a pile of brushwood. Menial labor is not beneath him. Amen. Pride is so subtle. Probably most of us aren't even aware of the devil's strategies exploiting our pride. It's easy to see in others, to recognize in others, but not so much in ourselves. Scripture says pride goes before the fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. C.S. Lewis writes, pride made the devil the devil. The devil thought he was all of that, thought he could take on the Heavenly Father. How do we combat pride? How do we let go of it? How do we shake it off? Number one, never compare yourself to others. If you must compare yourself to someone, compare yourself to Jesus. Amen. If you must make comparisons, where it's easy to say in our minds, oh, if I was doing it, I would do it differently than that. In other words, I would do it better than that. Or to compare ourselves to others, we need to stop at that point and compare ourselves to Jesus and humble ourselves. I heard someone say this week, in all honesty, humility is not a virtue. Yes, it is. Maybe the highest virtue. AI says, or Google says, to humble yourself is to adopt a mindset of lowliness, valuing others above yourself and acknowledging your own limitations. Now get this, acknowledging your own limitations without self-criticism. Now that's huge. The devil comes to criticize you, comes to condemn you. Don't accept that, and don't you do it to yourself. Do not participate in self-criticism. He goes on to say it involves listening more, reducing self-promotion, accepting constructive feedback, and serving others rather than engaging in conceited or selfish talk. Listen more, speak less. Admit mistakes and limitations. Serve others. Accept correction graciously. That's a tough thing. And practice gratitude. In Matthew 23, verse 12, Jesus says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever builds himself up will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So Paul, a humble man, is collecting a pile of brushwood. Let's continue in verse 3. He gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, a very poisonous snake, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off, just shake it off, into the fire, and suffered no ill effects. And the people expected him to swell up or to suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. I wanted to talk with Keith Schuler this week and see if he had a rattlesnake that he would bring in, but he couldn't find it. So that's not going to happen. So obviously the snake did not want to wind up in the fire, and he comes scurrying out and clamps onto Paul's hand. Hanging there, Scripture says, from his hand. This is a very poisonous snake. Anyone here ever been bitten by a poisonous snake? Well, that's why you're here. A few years ago, can't remember the ridge that we were on, but we were at a place called Rattlesnake Creek, and Tim and Megan's dog was bitten by a rattlesnake right up here, and it swelled all up, but he survived. Paul didn't even swell up. Paul did not even swell up. He suffered no ill effects. There's a section in Mark that many don't think belongs there. And if that is the case, one should be very careful how we understand it. I want to go over to Mark chapter 16, starting with verse 15, where the words are recorded of Jesus, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Now that we have over in Matthew, we know that Jesus said pretty much that. "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." We know that. That's been confirmed. "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons." We know that we watched Paul do that many times through our study here. "They will speak in new tongues." We witnessed that. "They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink poison, deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all." That's the section that people are a little concerned about. "They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." It's this whole snake handling idea that we caution against. I found an unusual account as I was looking at, to say, the rattlesnake, because that's what we're most familiar with here in the West as far as being poisonous. And this was written in 1805 by Meriwether Lewis of the Lewis and Clark Expedition, the explorer. And he writes in his journal about Sacagawea giving birth to a son, John Baptiste Charbonneau. And if I don't pronounce the names right, you can correct me later. But he writes, "The party that were ordered last evening set out early this morning. The weather was fair and could wind northwest about 5 o'clock this evening." And this is how he wrote it, so that's how I'm reading it. "One of the wives of Charbonneau was delivered of a fine boy. It is worthy of remark that this was the first child which this woman had born, and as is common in such cases, her labor was tedious and the pain violent. Mr. Jessam informed me that he had frequently administered a small portion of the rattle of the rattlesnake, which he assured me had never failed to produce the desired effect. that of hastening the birth of the child. Any of you ever hear of this remedy or ever use this? No, this is news to you. Having the rattle of a rattlesnake, he just so happened, Meriwether Lewis, just so happened to have the rattle of a rattlesnake by me, I gave it to him. And he administered two rings of it to the woman. He broke it in small pieces with the fingers and added to a small quantity of water. Now, whether this medicine was truly the cause or not, I shall not undertake to determine. But I was informed that she had not taken it more than 10 minutes before she brought forth. And perhaps this remedy may be worthy of future experiments, but I must confess that I want faith as to its effectiveness. Now, everyone who comes in, now, as I said, that's an old remedy. You might keep it in mind next time you or someone you love is about to give birth. You can kind of hurry the process along. But everyone who comes in contact with a poisonous snake does not fare so well as Sacagawea or Paul. I went back and was doing a little research on the snake handlers. You perhaps have seen them. It's a religious group that they take this section there in Mark very literally, that in order to exercise our faith, we're supposed to be able to handle snakes that are poisonous, and as well as we're supposed to be able to drink poison. But I was reading of a few people who were part of this belief. One, James, a sailor who was 24, he was bitten while handling a rattlesnake during a religious service, and of course he died a few days later. Then there's another, Curtis Mounts, who was a 62-year-old male in West Virginia. Mounts was bitten twice in the arm by a cottonmouth, and he drank strychnine during a religious service in Mingo County, and he also died a few days later. Another one out of West Virginia, apparently. Now, Todd, did you do any of this when you were back in that area? You stayed far away from that particular denomination. Did you see any of that kind of stuff? It was kind of out in the hills a little bit from far away from Baltimore. Okay, but anyway, so Reverend Williams of Columbus, Ohio, was bitten while handling a snake during religious services. And then there's a case of a father who did it, and then 20 years later his son did it. They both died. So Paul was unique, in my opinion, but he was certainly fulfilled that. You will handle snakes. He had it right there, no effect. I don't think we're to tempt the Lord like these snake handlers do. That is their business. But when God doesn't want it, whether it's poison or a snake bite, to affect you, when God is protecting you, it won't affect you negatively. And the natives recognize that there's something unusual going on here. And for them, this, first of all, the fact that he got bit was a sign that he was a sinner, a bad person. And although he had survived the shipwreck, this snake was his just reward. Principle number two is shake off past failures. Shake off past failures. Now, Paul had persecuted the church earlier in his life. He'd been responsible for killing Christians. We probably all deserve to be bitten by a snake. Hence the expression, snake bitten. But that's not God's way. Not in this age, not in the age of grace. Everything that comes into your life, everything that comes into our lives, serves the purpose of us growing into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Everything you go through, everything you're given, everything you experience. You are predestined as a believer. If you are a believer, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So whatever it takes to knock off the rough edges, to get us to look like Jesus, to conform to his image, will come into our lives. Your past is not here to bite you. It's here, it's there, to make you into the image of Christ. Whatever it takes, shake off the past failures. Renounce the devil and his tearing you down, keeping you down. Shake that snake off. How? Confess and repent immediately. When you blow it, when you sin, when the Holy Spirit points it out, confess and repent immediately. Accept God's forgiveness and forgive yourself. As much as you can, forget the past and press on. Understand that failure is not final. God uses mistakes for good, creating beauty from ashes and using failures to make believers more compassionate. Stop listening to accusations. The devil is accusing you all the time. Stop listening to him and focus on your new identity in Christ. So Paul shakes the snake off of his hand into the fire, and he suffers no ill effects. Let's continue in verse 7. There was an estate nearby, so they're on the island of Malta. He shakes the snake off into the fire. A little while later, there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us into his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came, and they were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. Number 3, shake off selfishness. What an opportunity for ministry this shipwreck presented. Why, you would never think it. He's being kept from going to Rome, where he feels is his destiny, and yet here he finds an opportunity for ministry. Are you broken down? You feel shipwrecked? Who can you help? Who can you serve? Who can you pray for? I find that interesting. He went into Publius's father and found that he was ill, and first he prayed for him. We can all do that. Amen. Look at the heavy burden these people were living under. Not only did they not know the Lord, they were ignorant in many respects, thinking that Paul himself was a god, but they were sick as well, physically sick and ill. Some will say, why are you going to L.A.? Why are we taking a group to L.A. when there's all this work to be done around here? Why are we raising money and spending money on this trip when we need a lot of money to finish the building? Over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. We have others that we work with in L.A. who have needs that are probably greater than ours. We cannot become ingrown or focus exclusively on what we are doing here. That creates a very healthy, unhealthy environment and an unhealthy church body. What is the Lord doing? What do you see the Father doing? What do you see him doing here? What do you see him doing in LA? What do you see him doing in Caldwell, in the surrounding communities, in your job? How is he working in someone's life? How is he helping them? What you see the Father doing, do. Whatever that might be. Don't look only at your own interests. Shake off selfishness. Number 4, shake off excessive independence. Shake off excessive independence. I was visiting with someone after the earlier service today. And this individual confessed that they have a hard time accepting help from others, admitting that they need help. And I encouraged them. I said, you know, call me. Call somebody when there's more than you can do. There's more than you can handle. Humble yourself. Reach out. Verse 11. Even Paul needs help. After 3 months... So they're 3 months there on the island, and all these things take place. And after 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that is wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. Those are the symbols, the twin gods for Rome. And they were on the front of this ship. And we put in at Syracuse, and we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we set sail. We arrived at Regium, and the next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli, where we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Now, these brothers that came from Rome to meet Paul traveled over 30 miles, walking just to come out and meet Paul and his traveling companions. They didn't have to do that. They could have waited there and said, hey, he's going to be here in a day or two anyway. Let's just wait. But they put themselves out for someone else. And Paul received them, it says, with thanksgiving, and he was greatly encouraged. We need each other. You'll never know, not in this lifetime, how much your act of kindness or your sacrifice or putting yourself out means or meant to someone else. Just a greeting, a hug, a handshake, a positive word. The Trinity is in constant fellowship. We're made in the image of God. Let others help you. Allow them to help. Quit being so independent. Paul needed these brothers. There's an interesting group near my house, between here and home. There's a foursome over there between Bentley and Cindy Cutts' house and Scooter's house. And they make their way back and forth quite often. There's two roosters, there's a hen, and there's a duck. Very unusual group. But you can see them regularly. If you see two on one side of the road, there'll be two on the other side. Or a lot of times there's four walking across there. And I don't know what the chickens do while the duck goes for a swim. I don't know all the arrangements, but they need each other. And it's the best that duck can do. It's the best that, you know, there's two roosters, there's one hen, and they just somehow they make it work. We need each other. Paul was so happy to see those guys show up. Verse 17. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. And when they had assembled, Paul said to them, now he's in Rome now, and he's been wanting to get there so that he could testify to Nero, to the highest authority in the land. And so he calls the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the synagogue, and they come, and then he says, my brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and they wanted to release me, but because I was not guilty of deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with these chains. And they replied, we have not received any words from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. 5, shake off prejudice. People ask me again, why do you go all the way to LA? We have plenty to do right around here. I go because it's cross-cultural, and I need that. I need to love on and fellowship with Christians who are very special but think differently than I do. You know, why do you go to different places? Why do you travel and take vacations to new places? We could say we have everything we need right here. I like the way these leaders of the Jews gave Paul a chance at least at first, to hear his side of the story. Now, even though they had heard, verse 22, people everywhere are talking against this sect. I really appreciate people who will come directly to me when they have a question, a disagreement, or a concern. There are three sides to every story. My side, your side, and the truth. Thank you for those who get all three sides. Prejudice means an opinion or learning adverse to anything without just grounds or before sufficient knowledge. Whether it's a race of people or differing opinion that you arrive at without all three sides. These leaders at least offered to listen to Paul's side. It didn't necessarily turn out so well. In verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. So he invited them and they all showed up. From morning until evening, all day long, he explained and he declared to them the kingdom of God, and he tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He tried to convince them about Jesus. The only thing that I really want to convince you about is Jesus. That he, number one, is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, as prophesied about in the Old Testament. He was crucified. He took a body and he was crucified. He resurrected the third day, and salvation is found through him and only through him, through justification by faith. I only want to convince you about one thing, one person, Jesus. That's what Paul was trying to do. That's what I would like to do. Continuing on in verse 24. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. Now, I find that fascinating. They would not believe. It's not that they couldn't believe, but they heard the truth. They heard the Holy Spirit speaking to them, and they would not accept it because they knew it would mean a change. They would have to give up control of their life. They would have to realize they're not in charge, and they were not willing to do that. And they disagreed among themselves because some believed and some chose not to. They disagreed among themselves, and they began to leave after Paul had made his final statement. And this is his final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. And for two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God, and he taught about the Lord Jesus. Some were convinced, but some would not believe. They chose not to believe. Number six, shake off timidity and fear. Paul witnessed, verse 31, boldly and without hindrance. Shake off timidity and fear. Now, some people are going to love what you have to say and others will not receive it. But if you don't say anything, some people may not hear about Jesus. How does one become less timid and less fearful? You do the thing that you're afraid to do. You do the thing you know you need to do or that you want to do, and the next time, it's easier. I've got a grandson who very much loves cattle, loves to be around them, and yet at first he was just scared to death. Now, over time, he gradually started doing the thing that he wanted to do so much, and I'd have talks with him about being bold. I mean, he's 3 years old, something. He's young. He's a little guy. I talked to him about being bold. And I said, I know you want to do this. No, I don't want to do that. I know you want to do it, but I know you also feel you're afraid. But over time, he gradually, now he's out there with a stick and he's herding them around. And so if you do what is hard to do, the next time it's easier. Do not let fear dictate what you do or don't do. Now, I found this interesting. This chapter, we started out, Paul started out with a snake hanging from his hand. And it ends, although he's under house arrest, he is witnessing to everyone who will come, everyone who will listen, without hindrance. Although he's a prisoner of Rome, he is actually living without hindrance, able to serve God. Ray Stedman writes, the principles by which the church is to operate are declared here. The power available to us is exactly the same. The conditions of the world in which we live are exactly the same. Therefore, nothing needs to be changed in the record of the book of Acts. The life of the body of Christ is to go into this 21st century exactly as it was lived in the first. And may God grant that we will be men and women of faith with vigor and vision, willing to move with the creative, innovative spirit in our day and age, so we might share in the triumphs of the gospel as recorded here in Acts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge of this book. We thank you, Father, for the challenge of the individuals that paved the way and made it possible that today we could sit here and enjoy the freedom that we enjoy, largely because of the freedom that we have in you, that results in having a nation that was founded much on your principles and has trusted men with the opportunity to govern themselves. We thank you for that and we appreciate that. But even more so, Father, we thank you for the church, for the body, for the organism, for the body of Jesus Christ. And thank you for making us and putting us into that, to be a part of that, for inviting us in. Thank you for your Son dying for us so that we might have a relationship with you and we might be able to live in a way with power and with purpose and with energy that there can be found no place else. Father, thank you again. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here this morning. You have a wonderful afternoon.